Well, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. At this point, we get to learn how Paul takes this church through some of these lessons from the Old Testament, learning from the mistakes of Israel, which I really like because I have enough of my own mistakes to learn from. It's good to learn from other people's mistakes once in a while. Paul says in verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Our ancestors were all baptized into the cloud, into Moses, and in the sea." So this is an account that Paul is referring to, which is called the Exodus. Maybe you've seen the movie. Anyhow, the book of Exodus is the story about how God in history took his people out of Egypt, how he rescued them. And so Paul is opening up to this account in a summarizing fashion, and he's starting to point out some of the blessings that God gave to Israel. This first part here, he says, our ancestors were baptized into Moses. This would refer to being identified with Moses. The word baptizo means to be submerged, to be immersed, something like that. To be identified with Moses. Where does Paul get this from? Well, Exodus 32, verse 30, we read, Moses said to the people, this was after they built this golden calf. God had just rescued them from these tyrannical Egyptian rulers, and then they build this big idol. Bad idea. Moses says, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. Now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses seems to be saying here, I'm going to try and step in the way and be a mediator in some fashion so that God will forgive you. We read in verse 31, so Moses went back to the Lord. He said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." What a stark image this is. Moses is saying, if you won't forgive them, take me as a substitute. And so Paul is no doubt reading this. He quotes from Exodus 32 in this chapter. He must have this on his mind, and he's saying, yeah. Now, Moses couldn't pay for people's sin. The very next verse, God says, no, it doesn't work that way. But Paul is looking at this saying, this in some way prefigures the work of Christ. What about this cloud business here? What's that referring to? Well, the cloud refers to God's leadership. The cloud would pick up and move, and the people there, the people of Israel, would be standing there with their family and kids, their tents, and they would just see this cloud move. It says in Exodus 13:21, the Lord, Yahweh, was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day. And so in some way, God was saying, I'm in this cloud. When that cloud moves, you move with me. So you follow me. So imagine this. Sometimes the cloud would move. It would stay there for a day, and they'd pick up and move again. He'd lead them in a different direction. Sometimes it would stay for weeks. And just all of a sudden, when you're unpacking the tent and, you know, the kids are all happy, all of a sudden the cloud would move. You'd be like, grab your wife, grab your kids, let's go. You know, follow that cloud. And so that's God's leadership, he's saying. That was a blessing that was given to them. In the sea, this would refer to God's rescue. We read in Exodus 14:26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, the Red Sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and over their horsemen. Maybe you've heard about this account. This is where the Jewish people went straight through the Red Sea. They get to the other end. The Egyptians can't help themselves. They're trying to capture these Jews as slaves. And God says, okay, the time's right. We're going to collapse the sea and judicially kill these Egyptians. Verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Then it says they all ate the same spiritual food. This was the manna. The manna, this word in Hebrew literally means, what is it? And so it was this white, flaky stuff that would fall from the sky. They'd pick it up, they'd eat it, It was flaky. It tasted like coriander seed, not that appetizing, but it met all of their nutritional needs. And so people would pick this stuff up and look at it and they'd be like, what is this stuff? And they'd be like, what is it? And they'd be like, yeah, what is it? And they'd be like, what is it? And they're like, I guess we'll call it, what is it, manna? Manna, God's word. So wait a minute, hold on. Manna is God's word. You just said it was this food coming from the sky. How did you get to the conclusion this is God's word? Well, we get that conclusion from the Bible, from Moses, the author. He says in Deuteronomy 8, God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna. And notice this, he says, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so Moses himself was saying this picture of the manna was supposed to point toward the word of God. Verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink. What's this referring to? Well, Jesus picks up on this in his ministry on earth in the first century AD. He says that this water, the symbol of the water, imagine being out in the desert, no water, dehydrated, thirsty, parched. And then all of a sudden Moses could come in with his rod and strike the rock and, you know, gushing water would spurt out and you could drink. And Jesus says, yes, that's like a picture of the spiritual life that I want to give to people, to the human race, to you and me. There was at one point Jesus was sitting, it was in the middle of the heat of day around noontime. He was talking to this really distressed woman. I mean, she was broken, beaten up by the world. She's been used, abused. And he says this to her in John chapter 4, verse 10. He said, if you only knew the gift of God and what he has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. And she's like, they're sitting by a well. So she's like, what, you want me to get the water? Do you want to get the water? He's like, no, I mean spiritual water. Like you could drink this water, you'll be thirsty in a day. I'm talking about something that could satiate your soul, that hunger in your soul. And I don't know if you can resonate with this. Maybe you're out here tonight. You've had that sense where you're like, you know, I've got the apartment, I've got the grades, I've got the relationships, I've been to the parties, I've been to this and that, meh. And it's just like nothing really satisfies that hunger, that thirst. And Jesus Christ says, that's right. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy you except for me. There is a hunger in your soul that can only be satisfied by God himself. And what's interesting about this is you might say, so how do we get this? Well, the way Jesus articulates this is he says it's a gift. The gift God has for you. You might say, whoa, dude, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've been into. You don't know who I've been doing it with. Well, Jesus was talking to a woman that was way worse off than you were. Let me tell you. Read that account, John chapter 4. She was beaten up. She was bruised. She was an immoral woman. And Jesus, without hesitation, without blinking, looks her right in the eye and says, God has a gift for you. You know, he said that 2,000 years ago. He's saying the same thing here tonight. He's extending the gift of grace, of forgiveness, that you can come into a relationship with Christ free of charge here tonight. It's interesting, that picture of water, like if you've ever been out on a long run or, you know, been at the gym for a long time, you're so thirsty, and then just to drink some water, oh, does that feel good? You can have that same experience here tonight, only to a much greater degree, that satisfaction of the soul, to be like, that part of my life is over. I get to know I have a relationship with God. Well, he goes on in verse 4, he says, they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. Remember, Moses hit the rock, and then he says, and that rock was none other than Jesus Christ. Where on earth does he get this stuff from, man? The rock was Christ. So Moses hits this rock and Paul's like, yeah, that was Jesus. What is this? Is this like an allegorical interpretation where you just get to impose? Like, I'm sure you've heard people use the Bible however they want it. You know, they mangle it. It's like putty in the hands of the interpreter. Is that what this is like? You just get to make things up? Well, this part is easy. I mean, he tells us what the rock is. How does he know that? We read Exodus 17:6. God says this, he says, Moses, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. So I'm going to be standing right in front of you. Then he says, and you shall strike the rock. So Moses goes to strike this rock that brings forth the water. In order to do that, he has to strike through God himself. At the very least, striking the rock is equivalent with striking God, because God's identifying with this rock. This is a way of showing that the provision and the provider were one and the same. It's not like God just gives you provisions over here and he's the provider over here. These are unified together. Later, Moses talks about this quite a bit. He keeps talking about God as Israel's rock. Isaiah talks about it. The psalmists talk about it. This concept that God is the rock for Israel, this is actually really well attested. So Paul isn't just making that up. Okay, so nice history lesson. Paul, what's this all mean? Well, notice this. This fivefold repetition. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They all were given these blessings. They all experienced these good things from God. Everyone minus no one. The problem wasn't that God hadn't blessed them. They did get blessed. Nevertheless, Paul writes, God was not pleased with most of them. Do you see the contrast there? All were blessed, and yet most of them God wasn't pleased with. And then it says, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I mean, this sounds like a Rob Zombie film here. Whoa, that escalated quickly. So it went from him nurturing these people, taking care of these people, loving these people, leading them, rescuing them. And yet, and then there's this mass slaughter in the wilderness. What is this talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, the people refused to take over the promised land, which God had promised to them. He's like, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to take you out of here. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 says that it was an 11-day walk from where they were. Week and a half. They could have been out of Egypt and walked directly into the promised land. It could have been that quick. And yet, because of their unbelief, God had basically told them, yes, I'm here. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take you in there. They refused it. Consequently, God said to this generation of people, he said, okay, look, what we're going to do here is we're going to let you wander in the desert for 40 years. So instead of 11 days, like I planned, we'll do it your way. 40 years in the wilderness, all of you are going to die natural deaths. You're going to have kids. Your kids are going to have kids. And they're the ones who are going to take over the promised land. So this wasn't that God was like actively judging them. What this was, what it was more like a passive judgment. He's letting them go. Now some people read this and they, really this whole chapter, and they come to the conclusion that maybe Paul was saying that in effect these people were sent to hell. Like their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They died. That must mean that they were judged. So why is Paul taking us back to this story? Maybe he's saying that once you become a Christian, then you could eventually lose your salvation if you fall into too much sin. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Let's read the story. I mean, the picture of this story, okay, first you're in slavery in Egypt, right? Evil, you know, dictatorial. The guy was a dictator, okay? He's killing little baby boys, all right? Infanticide. I mean, it's awful. He rescues them from slavery. He takes them over for a 40-year wandering, and then eventually they make it into the promised land. Now, those people who died in the 40-year wandering, is the message that they died and went to hell? Well, let's read the account. For one, the Israelites who were in this 40-year wandering, they believed and worshiped God. Exodus 4, Exodus 12, Psalm 106. They were rescued by the Passover, Exodus 12, 28. It says that they followed the command. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know the Passover is symbolic of Jesus' death. They did that part right. That part is clear. God redeemed and purchased them, Exodus 15. They were given salvation, Exodus 15. So they've been redeemed, they believed, they worshiped, they followed the Passover. Most importantly, none of them went back to Egypt. In this account, Egypt serves as a type of spiritual death. Like being over an evil dictator. It's almost like being under Satan. It's being under his rule. And so being in slavery in Egypt, that would be spiritual death. The 40-year wandering is something else. Let me prove it if you're not convinced. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam also died in the wandering. You're like, that sounds important. Why? Because in Luke chapter 9, Mark 9, Matthew 17, Moses shows up talking to Jesus. Moses doesn't go to hell. Aaron doesn't go to hell. He doesn't get into the promised land, but he doesn't. Okay, so what are we saying? That must mean that the promised land and the 40-year wandering, these must be different. If slavery in Egypt represents spiritual death, then the 40-year wandering in the promised land would refer to God's peace in this life. Read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. The author of Hebrews goes into explicit detail about this. He says, today you can experience God's rest. Not tomorrow, not when you die and go to heaven. Today. The promised land is a symbol of God's rest for the believer right now. And so the picture we're getting is this, that a Christian could go from this stage here to this stage, and yet they might not go from this stage to this stage. You see where I'm going with this? This is actually, according to Paul, a picture that is similar to the Christian life, that you could be rescued from spiritual death and yet spend most of your life in unbelief, parched, angry, grumbling, sad, never being able to enter into God's peace. And so we read in verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Or in the words of verse 11, he says these happened as warnings for us. So this whole picture we're about to read about in the Exodus of where the Israelites failed, these are warnings for the believer. What is it that prevented them from seeing God's vision for their lives? We're going to look at four different barriers. Let's start with number one, idolatry. Verse 7, Paul says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, Exodus 32:6, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. I love that. You read the original language, you know what that refers to? An orgy. So I don't love it, but revelry is what he calls it. Yeah, revelry. This is an example where Bible interpreters want to like bleep out the bad words in the Bible, apparently. Exodus 32, they built this golden calf, and apparently they had an orgy right in front of it. Paul's like, don't do that. Idolatry. Now you might be looking at that. You know, a lot of animistic cultures believe in idol worship. That's where you have some kind of a locus of spirituality, a statue, a rock, a stone, a metal, trinket, something like that. You bow down, you burn incense, you give offerings, so on and so forth. And you look at that and you're like, okay, idolatry, that's pretty silly. Who would be an idolater? Why would we even need to read this part of scripture? And yet, according to the Bible, yes, that's one definition of idolatry, to worship a stone, a statue, something like that. But the Bible actually gives a more robust definition. Something like this. An idol is anything and everything to which you would ascribe ultimate value. Ultimate value. Something in your life that isn't just a good thing, it's the ultimate thing. Think of Romans 1:23. Instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, Paul says, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. He says they traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator itself. So this definition here that Paul's giving, this would encompass animistic idolatry, but this would also have a broader application, wouldn't it? Worshipped and served the things God created. That could be any created thing. Anything in your life which you worship and serve. Those two different terms put together. What this would mean is anything in your life that you ascribe ultimate value to. Think about if you have a nightmare. What's your nightmare about? You know, for me, my nightmares used to be about like Freddy Krueger, okay? Because the most ultimate thing in my life was not dying at the hands of a sociopath with knives on his fingers. These days, my nightmares are that something happens to my wife or kids. That would be something that is so valuable to me. Maybe for you, it's that you're going to fail that test. You have, you know, nightmare after nightmare, or you're going to get up and speak in front of a large group of people and you look down, buck naked. What's that telling you? I mean, that's probably telling you a few things, but it's revealing something. It's revealing what's ultimate in your life, the things that you would worry about. Think about things which make you really angry. Like for some people, they're really blasé, no affect, very calm, and then all of a sudden, you know, you are sitting there talking to them and you sit back on their car and they're like, whoa, 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 get off there, you could scrape that, you idiot. And you're like, whoa, dude, sorry. And it's like, suddenly you realize they're ascribing incredible value to that car. Why is it that they get angry about that? They don't get angry about something else. Worship and serving created things. I'd like to read to you from a postmodern author. His name is David Foster Wallace. He isn't a Christian. He was a very famous, popular postmodern author of the last decade. He gave this commencement address at Kenyon University. One of the things about David Foster Wallace, if you read his material, it's very postmodern. And if you know what that means, he writes in such a way that you can't really understand what he's saying. He's one of those guys. Because he's trying to communicate the language can't communicate meaning. And so he writes in a real enigmatic way so that when he's writing, you're not sure what he's saying. Is that the interpretation? One of the things that people noted at this commencement address is that it was extremely lucid. Very, very clear. Again, not a Christian. This is what he has to say. He says, here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's actually no such thing as atheism. I know I'm a Bible teacher, so I might be like wanting to cheer him on here or something, but come on, what are you talking about? It's stupid. He goes on. He says, there is no such thing as not worshiping. That definition we gave for worship isn't just bowing down. It's spending your time, talent, and treasure. It's giving your energy, your thought, everything about you into this thing. He says there's no such thing as not doing that. He says everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God, lowercase g, or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. He says this, if you worship money and things, if they are what you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It's that they're unconscious. His point here is that you keep going after all these different things and they never fully satisfy. And yet, what's the problem with it? They're unconscious. You don't notice it. He says they're default settings. This seems normal. Everyone's going for this. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. The alternative is unconsciousness, the default setting, the rat race, the constant gnawing sense of having had and lost something infinite. 3 years after he wrote this, David Foster Wallace hanged himself. He had suffered with major depressive disorder for 20 years. His fans, people around him, just constantly were asking the question, what happened? What was it about him? I think it's fair to say that there was, you know, probably a biological issue with him, seems to me. I think it's also fair to say that there was something in his life that ate him alive. This part, this commencement address, reveals something about him. It could have been something he wrote. It could have been something he left off the paper. But something in his life had an ultimate value, and when he finally obtained it, it crushed him. So idolatry, not that silly, actually. You know, in animistic cultures, one of the things we find is that people actually sacrifice their children to these idols. Baal worship, Molech worship, Ashtoreth worship. People look at that and say, oh, child sacrifice, infanticide, how could you do that? You look at our culture, we have mothers and fathers traveling all over the world, dragging the kids around with them, never spend time with the kids, kids are falling apart, marriage is falling apart. What is the picture there? It's a picture of child sacrifice. It's basically saying my career is the ultimate thing and then family fits in afterward. As you think about your life, what is it that you spend the most time thinking about doing? That is the idol in your life. And Paul says, do not be idolaters. Number two, 2 of 4, he says sexual immorality. Verse 8, he says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Numbers 25. Yeah, you can go back and read about this. They had fallen into sexual immorality with the Moabites. God came in and brought judgment on these people. Very bad. So what are we supposed to get from this? They died. They missed out. Again, remember, death is not going to hell. Nothing like that. They missed out on God's blessing, his rest, his peace. Why? Sexual immorality. Which brings us to the Bible's sexual position. Which is hilarious. The Bible is definitely pro-sex. If you've read the Bible, very sexy book we're reading. Read the Song of Solomon. Why don't you go home tonight, read the Song of Solomon. A radical book. Radical. Predates the time of Christ, predates the time of Plato. This was written in a day where women had no voice, couldn't vote. They were to be seen, not heard, and really not even seen that often. Definitely when it came to sex, we don't want to hear about sex from a woman, okay? And yet the Song of Solomon, most of the book is the woman's voice, talking about how much she enjoys sex, her husband's body parts. I mean, it's pretty racy, man. You should go home and read it, okay? The Bible is into sex. God created, it's not like God saw the first humans having sex and he's just like, how did they, no, why would you, why would you do, he created this, okay? It's pro-sex. But, like all worldviews, the Bible places certain moral boundaries around sex. Everybody realizes sex is not just a giving and getting of pleasure. It's more than that. There's a moral component to it. So some people put different boundaries. Some people say, well, you can't have sex like with a married person, something like that. Or you can't have sex with a minor. Or you can't have sex with somebody who isn't consensually into it, something like that, with kids. But everyone realizes there's something moral about sex. The question isn't, are there moral boundaries for sex, but rather, where should we place these? And the Bible places these around the moral boundaries, the parameters of marriage. There's a reason why. For one, marriage creates a certain amount of safety for sex. To open yourself up in such a vulnerable way to another human being. There's intimacy, there's vulnerability. This is something that's to be shared in the context of a secure, safe relationship. I've heard some people say, well, what if you, you know, try things out in marriage and then you find out things don't work? Then what? Well, for one, how about the best place to figure this out is in the context of a safe relationship? And two, trust me, you'll figure it out, okay? This is not rocket science. It might take time. I'm not saying there aren't problems, stuff like that. There are. And yet this is something that you're going to work out together in a safe, close relationship. Boy, I wish I had time to roll out the research on this. Married couples, happiest demographic there is, have the most sex of any other demographic. Singles, cohabitors, anybody like that. Sarah Sandberg Toma, she's from the Ohio State University, PhD in Human Sciences. She wrote this article back in 2014. She says, using data from the National Longitudinal Study of Adolescent Health. She studied about 10,000 adolescents. Adolescence is anywhere from 13 to 24. She said, we measured mental health prior to engaging in casual sexual relationships and subsequent mental health after engaging in these sexual relationships. We found that suicidal ideation and depressive symptoms in adolescence were associated with entrance into casual sexual relationships in emerging adulthood. She's saying it's people who are depressed are more likely to get into casual hookup culture. Furthermore, she says casual sexual relationships were associated with an increased likelihood of reporting suicidal ideation in emerging adulthood. So it's working both ways. It's the person who's feeling depressed, not happy with life, is going out looking for a thrill, looking for something to make him happy. The problem is when they exit the casual hookup, they feel just as depressed, just as bad about life. Sandberg in an interview said this. She said, this study provides evidence that poor mental health can lead to casual sex, but also that casual sex leads to additional declines in mental health. This is a cycle. It's people, they feel like something's wrong. They're not happy, and they're going out looking for other people who are in the same situation. I'm broken. She's broken. And it's two broken people passing in the night, trying to hook up, trying to feel better. We do it. We leave, and we feel just as depressed as we did before. She says, these results suggest that poor mental health and casual sex are linked, whether you're a man or a woman. How about that? So it's not just this patriarchal thing, well, for women it's bad, but for men it's good. No. It's not what the Bible teaches either. This is bad for both of us, going out looking to take. And so to think about this, this could be a way that you could be forfeiting experiencing the good things that God has for you. Ask yourself the question, do I really believe that this is God's will for my life? You know, is this just the opinion of some dude saying, you should wait for marriage? Is that all this is? I don't believe that. Or is this directly from God? Is this God himself saying, look, I have a design here. I created this. I made this for you. Do you believe that this is from me? Do you believe you can trust me here? Is this a blind spot? It certainly is in our culture. You know, for most cultures, the idea of casual hookup sex, sleeping together before marriage, that was not something you would see in cultures before ours. This is something which is new. You guys, this generation, you're part of a social experiment to see where this all ends up. So far, the sociological data is in. It's not looking well for your generation. It's looking really bad. And it's a blind spot. It's a blind spot culturally. Is it a blind spot personally? Is this something that in your life you're saying, I don't take this very seriously? Think back on what you experienced before and after some of these encounters. Like, what is it that leads up to it? Very often you discover it's not just that I'm looking for lust, that I'm looking just to hook up. There's things happening in my life. There's issues I'm not dealing with. I'm depressed. I'm anxious. I'm insecure. I'm looking for power. I'm looking to take something like that. And then afterward, what is it like? Is it all, you know, bells and whistles, exciting? I mean, of course, yes, it's exciting for a little bit. Obviously it is. Nobody would do it if it wasn't. And yet afterwards, what's the fallout? Trying to actually use the prefrontal cortex, the thinking part of your brain, not just using your other parts of your body to do your thinking for you, but to think through this and say, okay, what is it that leads up to this? What is it that happens afterward? You start to actually think through this. What steps can I take to avoid this cycle? I keep falling into this. I keep putting myself in these situations. Why? I got to think about that. I got to get there first. What truth or wisdom am I minimizing? You know, people have shared things with me, wisdom, or they've shared God's truth with me. Am I ignoring them? No, I'll be fine this time. Everything's going to be okay. Okay, why is it that you keep having fall after fall? Something to think about there. Well, let's think about a third one. Ingratitude. What? We go from idolatry to sex and then you're ungrateful. Verse 9, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. True story. Numbers 21. They rebelled against God and grumbled, tested. He says in verse 10, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Grumbling. They were grumbling against God's leadership, in Numbers 21, and then they're grumbling against God's provision here. They're looking at this food. Actually, in Numbers 25, it's kind of funny. They complain to Moses. They say, we don't like this, or excuse me, they say, I can't remember. Well, there's no food. Thank you. I feel like I'm an actor. Line? there's no food and we hate this food. Yeah. Numbers 25. Yeah. Let's think about gratitude for a little bit. Maybe you ask yourself the question, why do I feel dull and lifeless when it comes to spiritual things? I don't know if you've ever had this happen. It just feels like the doors have shut. Like you're on the phone, the other line goes dead. You're going through the motions. Lifeless. Why is that the case? Why? Gratitude. That's why. Paul says in Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. To be in a position where you're standing before God and he's given you eternal life, he's given you friendships, he's given you food on the table, and to sit there in a position of unthankfulness, refusal to give thanks, this has a poisoning effect on the soul. Why do I feel dull and lifeless? Look no further than Romans 1:21. Why do I always feel like God is holding back on me? I look across the room. That person is so gifted. That person's so good looking. That person has a better boyfriend, girlfriend than me. They have such an impact on people. Better grades, better car, better meh. And you start to look at this and it's just like, why, God, are you always holding back on me? Gratitude could be your problem. Think about this passage. This is from Luke 17, verse 12. As Jesus entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Leprosy, Hansen's disease. This is a microbacterium that gets into the nervous system. Numbs you, blisters you, creates sores, you lose appendages. It's disgusting. It's humiliating. That's why they're standing at a distance. They had to call to him. They couldn't get near him. When he saw them, Jesus said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were walking, they were cleansed. How about that? They're just walking down the street. This horrifying, humiliating disease. They just look down. They're like, gone. Whoa, nice. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And look at this response from Jesus. Jesus answered and said, I could have swore that there were 10. Were not the 10 cleansed, but the 9. Where are they? This is a real accurate picture of human nature. I don't know about you. I feel a lot more like the 9 most days than I do like the 1. Maybe some of you are like, no, if I had been healed of leprosy, of course I would have given thanks. Good Lord, how could you not give thanks? Well, if you're here today and you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, those lepers would have killed to have had what you have. Think about that. You're not just healed of a physical disease. You're healed of a spiritual, eternal disease. You're going to heaven. You get to call God your Father. You have a personal relationship with him. You're about to inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't it amazing? We could go a single day without thanking God for that. Why do I feel like my efforts to serve God lack his power? It's just like I try to go out and serve. Nothing seems to happen. Gratitude. That's why. How about this? Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I've heard people say, yeah, Lord, I pray you'd fill me with your Spirit. I'm going out to teach the Bible tonight, or I'm going to try to make an impact for you today. And I think God does that. Nothing wrong with that. And yet in this context, how do you get filled with the Spirit? By spending a couple minutes sitting in front of the Lord, giving thanks. And you discover after 3, 4, 5 minutes, does not take that long, you're thanking him for this, thanking him for that, and all of a sudden, you feel like you're on spiritual steroids. You're like, I'm ready to roll here. Yeah, maybe that's why you're lacking power. Why have I never really been able to develop a healthy prayer life? It's like I try to pray. I feel like I'm just praying to the ceiling. Nothing's really happening. Gratitude. Gratitude. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. You can't just pray. It's with that attitude in your heart. Thank you, God, I get to talk to you right now. He says in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, this isn't like, hey, I got a number of things to share on my laundry list. First of all means at the top of the list. First, primacy. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Even as I'm going to petition God and say, God, I need this. Would you provide here? At the same exact time, I'm saying thank you for what you've already given. He says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's what we call emphatic language. This is God's will for you to become a more grateful person. Why am I gripped with anxiety when I'm not in any real danger? Gratitude. Gratitude. Paul writes this, be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Yeah, you start to give thanks, and all of a sudden, you start to feel that anxiety melt away. That peace of God comes into your heart. Why am I habitually in conflict with other believers around me? Why am I always in drama, center of the problems? Gratitude could be the problem right here. Look no further. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. This is an inner peace. This is peace with other believers. And he says, and be thankful. How do we get peace with other Christians? Instead of being wrapped up with the gossip, with the drama, with all that, and we're constantly angry, constantly hurt, replaying ways I've been hurt, holding on to grudges, won't forgive. He says, instead, take time and pray through each one of those people and find something for which you can be thankful. Ingratitude. Well, if you made it through that list and you're feeling pretty good about yourself, I have one more for you. Self-righteousness. Yeah, that's for you, pal. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Oh, yeah. Well, how about this here? I've talked to so many people, self-righteous people, like, oh, I can't believe they're into that, worshiping their career. Oh, I can't believe they fell into sex. I can't believe that they're so ungrateful. You can't believe that? What kind of a planet are you living on? You don't have that same propensity in your heart? We're all fallen here. We're all sinful. Give me a break. Oh, I can't believe that. I can believe it. It's in my heart. And Paul says, yeah, if you're getting progress here, he says, be careful you yourself don't fall. Isn't it funny? That same person, so self-righteous, you wait another couple months, they're doing the exact same thing. Only they're better at hiding it. And then we close up with some final encouragement from Paul. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. I really like that verse. I had a professor who taught, he said, you know, as believers, when we fall into sin, we always feel like that sin is so weird, so creepy, no one would get it, no one's like me. And he says, and yet, what does the word of God say? He says, it's common. We're all in the same boat here. He says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That's really the point here. This isn't some kind of like a self-help, self-improvement project. What we're saying is that God puts these warnings out here is vicarious learning so we wouldn't fall into the same trap. But he also says, I'm right here with you. I'm going to come into your life. I'm going to change your life. I'll be faithful. You need to cling to me. And that's all we got for tonight. Well, why don't we spend some time in prayer? We'll close up. Yeah, Lord, we're so grateful that you've come into our lives. We don't have to fear you. We don't have to fear judgment. Your word says that perfect love casts out fear. We can come to know you and have a close face-to-face relationship with you. Thanks that no matter how far we fall, you're right there to pick us back up. At the same time, Lord, we know that there are consequences here where we don't want to see ourselves, our friends getting beaten up, losing it. We want to be close with you. We pray that you would show us how to stand very close with you. We thank you that you have given us the power to be able to draw near to you and actually to overcome and see some relative victory and progress in these areas. And Lord, too, we pray for our friends here tonight who are maybe not knowing what we're talking about with all this stuff, but maybe that part about receiving the gift of God really struck with them. I pray that they would take that part home with them to be able to come into a relationship with you. And we're thankful for anybody who might do that later tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.